From 1897 to 1903, William Duncan Vandiver served as a representative from Missouri in the U.S. House of Representatives. He was on one of the committees that would oversee the naval oversight, and in a meeting, he said this in 1899. I come from a state that raises corn and cotton and cockleburrs and Democrats. And frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You have got to show me. And with that comment, they believe that that slogan became attached to the state of Missouri. You've got to show me. So we are known as the Show Me State. As we look and begin our series through the book of James today, I think James has that same kind of sentiment about having a show me kind of faith. The key verse in the book is James 2:17, where it says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is calling us to live a life of faith. Show me your faith. Show me the genuineness of your commitment and trust to Christ by showing me how you live it out. So that James is now going to deal with, and we're going to spend several weeks dealing with, faith as we go through trials in our life and temptations in our life. Faith as it receives the word of God. Faith as it is tested to determine whether it is a pure religion. Faith when it comes to prejudice and pride. Faith when it comes to choosing wisdom. Faith when it comes to the words of our mouth. Faith when it comes to prayer. Faith when it comes to trusting that Jesus is coming again. James calls us to a show me faith. Now, there's a lot of difference between a show me faith and a show off faith. Do you know some people who, when you get around them, they try to act more spiritual? I've been in many contexts where people are just kind of living normal, and then they find out I'm a pastor, and all of a sudden they start using King James English on me. Like, dude, let's keep it real here. The picture of our life is that our faith is to be demonstrated by the actions that we show. Not as a sense of showing off, but as a sense of having a steadfast faith that shows up when we're in the trials and the temptations and we're in the hard times. Or when we're tempted to speak and we need to be quiet. James is going to challenge us to live a show me faith. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to James chapter 1 and verse number 1. And we're going to begin today. And it's going to take us a long time to get through the first chapter, because James chapter 1 is actually one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. So just plan on camping here for a little while. And we're going to be listening to James' voice till probably you start hearing Christmas messages, okay? So this is going to take a little while, but we're going to work through this slowly, because the Bible reminds us in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith it is impossible to please God. Now, if you want to live a life that's pleasing to God, then you're going to have to live a life of faith, and James is going to show us how to flesh that out. James chapter 1, pick up with me in verse number 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And with that, let's pray. God, I pray that you would take these moments today as we open your word. And Father, help us to see James, but more than seeing a historical picture of a person that you use greatly for the kingdom, God, I pray that you challenge us. Speak to our hearts today. that we may have a steadfast, show me faith. In your name, amen. At the beginning of the year, I put a challenge out to all of you, and over 100 of you have responded. I'm still waiting on some. But the challenge was to write out your testimony, to write out your spiritual testimony, to write about your life before you came to Christ and how you came to Christ and then your life after. I want to challenge you. We have a book that we're putting together. We're going to put in the library. Hopefully it'll be multi-volumes by the time everyone writes their testimony out. You still have time? Maybe you can finish between now and when James is done. When we look at James's life and testimony, he comes from an interesting background, and he has a very unique story. And you know, by the same token, your story is unique. There is no one who has a testimony like yours. There is no one who has a testimony as unique in how God worked individually as you have. We saw a saying this morning about how awesome is the Lord Most High. And yet, as we think about our infinite, awesome God, we also recognize that He is intimate and personal, and He works in each of our lives in an individual way, wooing us and drawing us through the power and person of the Holy Spirit to Himself so that we come to that point of salvation. The transforming picture of James' life, ultimately, as we look at his life and background, and there's not one place where James gives his whole testimony, but through Scripture, we get a picture of James' life and testimony and how his life was changed. We find that James had an encounter with Jesus Christ. James had an encounter with Jesus. There was a time when James was an unbeliever. And he rejected Jesus Christ. He was an unbeliever. He rejected the message of Christ. He rejected the person of Christ. He rejected what Jesus did. And partly you can understand this. If you look in your Bible, you don't have to look now, but just maybe write down in the notes. You know, John chapter 7 and verse number 5 said that Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. In Mark chapter 3 verses 20 through 22, it says that his own thought that he was kind of out of his mind. Then in Mark 3, verse number 31, it mentions that his family was there to see him. Many people believe that his own in Mark 3, 20 through 22 is a reference to his own family did not only not believe him, but they really thought that he was off, that he had lost it. That there is no way that one could do these miracles, and there's no way that this one that we knew and grew up with could say all of these things. It was just too overwhelming. Now let's sit in James' corner just for a minute. I mean, James was a hard sell, but there's a reason for this. I mean, Jesus had at least 4 half-brothers, Matthew chapter 13, verse number 55, and at least 2 half-sisters. So for James to grow up with Jesus as your big brother, and I would imagine at the dinner table, his mom and dad probably did not make a big fuss about, hey, you know, you're sitting here with the Savior. I'm sure that they didn't say that at dinner. So this is what James knew. This is my brother. He's the guy I may share bunk beds with, or he's the guy that I may share a bed with in that day. That he is the guy that, because he's the oldest, we call him Bubby. He's our bro. Maybe they nicknamed him Big J because there was about 4 J names in Jesus' family, and he would have been the oldest, so maybe they just called him Big J. Jesus may have had nicknames, and he may have, his personality at times may have been a little quirky, or he may have done things a little different than the rest of the brothers did. But the truth is James is looking at this guy who he grew up with and thought, there is no way that this could be the Savior of the world. Now, I mean, good guy, yeah, a great big brother, yeah, but ultimately coming to the point of being the Savior, no, man, that's just Big J. He's my older bro. Our family uses a lot of nicknames. We have nicknames. Obviously, Buddy is a nickname. My real name is Gene. When someone calls on the phone and asks for Gene, I know it's someone who doesn't know me. They're either asking for money or something along those lines, or it's the doctor. I think they may call me Gene and some of my doctor people. The picture is James and Jesus just had a brother relationship. Our family, we have nicknames for our boys. Different nicknames come up. I mean, Luke, we kind of call him Captain, and Joel is Joel Man, and Josh, we call him Mista, and you know, we have names for him. Mike actually earned himself a new nickname. Actually, he has a lot of nicknames, but anyway, a week ago Friday, my dad and I and Micah were going fishing. It was the 15th, it was my birthday, and so we went down on Thursday night, had dinner with my parents, and then on Friday the 15th, we fished and went down to a small little lake and had a great time. But we got in the boat getting ready to leave, and Micah said, "Dad, I forgot to take my allergy medicine." And so I ran back in the house and brought him a Zyrtec, and he took a drink of water. And anyway, so we're out fishing, and Micah and I are throwing topwater lures. They're popwars, and you'll see a picture of a topwater lure in the next few weeks when we talk about some things dealing with temptation. But we're fishing, and when a fish strikes a topwater lure, you gotta jerk it so that the hook goes into his mouth. So my dad's fishing a worm, so he's kind of doing real slow, but he's watching ours. And, you know, sometimes allergy medicine kind of makes you a little tired. And so Micah is like popping his lure, but he is daydreaming. So he has a fish hit his lure, and so my dad yells, "Pull, Zyrtec!" So anyway, so his latest nickname now is Zyrtec. So anyway, he's like, hey, he's asleep over here while he's supposed to. So we have nicknames. They're names of endearment. It's fun. We do that. And anyway, we call each other names and are silly with each other. And this, listen, this is the context in which James would have come out of. And now to hear and to think that this big brother, my bubby, is the one who's going out now and proclaiming things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and blind eyes are being opened, and the deaf are being able to hear, and even the dead are being raised. This, my friends, is overwhelming. So James initially is an unbeliever. As a matter of fact, when you look at the picture of the crucifixion, do you find James there? Nope. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there, but James isn't even there when his own brother is crucified. James is nowhere to be found. But James the unbeliever becomes James the believer when he witnesses the resurrected Christ. James has a change in his life. James has something happen that is dramatic, that is life-changing, that is transforming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 3, Paul says, you know, this is the message that was delivered to me, and I share it with you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and of the 12, and later he was seen by 500 people, and he says many of them are still alive if you want to go talk with them, and some of them are asleep. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 7, it says, and he was seen by James. This, my friends, was the transforming moment apparently in James' life. He got to see, he got to witness the resurrected Christ. His brother, who he just thought was, you know, his older sibling, the big J of all the boys in the house, now, with the resurrection, has become so much more. Jesus is alive, and now he comes to the place in James chapter 1 where he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord there affirms his deity. That he is God, he is the Lord Jesus, that's his name, that's his humanity, that's what they called him growing up. His name was Jesus. It was not an uncommon name for that day. The Lord God Jesus Christ, there's the word Messiah. Now James comes to understand, my brothers, I write to you, as a bondservant of God and of the Lord, Jesus in his deity, Jesus in his humanity, Christ, he is the Messiah. James has had a radical life change. He has gone from an unbeliever and crossed that line to becoming a believer. And listen, this is the transformation that we all must experience, that we all have to come to recognize that Jesus is not a dead martyr who's laying in a grave today, but that he died on the cross for our sins and he rose again from the dead. And now he offers us eternal life, forgiveness of sin. It's only through Jesus. So that life transformation that James experienced is a life transformation that you and I should experience as well. Have you experienced that? Have you come to the place where you're able to look and call Jesus the Lord, Jesus Christ? That he is God and Messiah, the one who rules and reigns in your life. Friends, if you've never come to that decision, it is life's most important because it has eternal consequences. We come to recognize that because of our sin, all of us are disqualified from heaven. We've all thought things or said things or done things that have displeased God. And because of that, we're disqualified from a perfect heaven with a perfect God. But Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins, and he rose again from the dead. So now you can experience forgiveness of all of those sins, that your record can be cleared, and that your name can be put on heaven's rolls. That is the transformation that James experienced. James had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He was an unbeliever who became a believer. And if you have never experienced that testimony of being an unbeliever who crossed over to being a believer, it's life's greatest decision. James had an encounter with Jesus Christ. But the second thing that we find in this passage as we look in kind of an introduction into James' life is that James had a heart for Jesus Christ. James had a heart for Jesus. When we look at James' life and how it's going to play out through church history, we find that James had a heart for Jesus. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 7 that Jesus appeared to James. But do you know the next time we see James in chronological order in Scripture? Acts chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where they are gathered in the upper room to pray. James had a heart for prayer. He had a heart of prayer. He had a heart to pray. So that when the disciples, in somewhat fear, but in calling, Jesus has called them to wait in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, and wait until the Holy Spirit and the power comes upon you. And so they are praying and seeking God. And it says that Peter and James and John were there. We find that Mary was there, verse number 14, and it says that his brothers were there. Matter of fact, James became known in church history as Camel Knees because he wore such great calluses onto his knees by bending them in prayer and spending time on those knees in prayer. James has a lot of things to say about prayer in this book. He says if we lack wisdom in James chapter 1, we are to ask of God. In James chapter 4, he tells us that we have not because we ask not. In James chapter 5, in verse number 15, he tells us that the prayer of faith will heal the sick. In James chapter 5, in verse number 16, he says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that they may be healed. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he gives the testimony of Elijah, who had a nature like ours, but who earnestly prayed for it not to rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed for rain, and then it rained again. That's the picture. James is going to make a big deal out of prayer. James had a heart of prayer, but James also had a heart to serve. James, a bondservant of God. That word bondservant kind of gives a little softer meaning than the real picture of the text. James, a slave. The word doulos is the Greek word for slave. That's what it means. It means that I am a person who works at the hand of a master. I am a person who has no personal ambition, but seeks to fulfill the ambition of a master. I am a person who technically owns nothing, but serves at the hand of a master. James, a bondservant. I do this willingly. I do this purposefully. I have laid everything down before the Lord, my life, my ambitions, my possessions. I am now His slave. It's all about Him, not about me. James, a slave. I don't know about you, but there are people in this world who try to make a name for themselves to kind of ride the coattails of a parent or a sibling. They see that someone in their family gets some status, so they want to kind of cling onto those coattails and drop their name often. You know, this is my brother. That's my parent. James holds to none of that. I do not seek being a half-brother as Jesus as a means to gain popularity or prestige in the early church. I am a slave, the lowest of low in all society, with one passion: to serve God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James had a heart to pray. He had a heart to serve. He calls himself that bondservant. He's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, James had a heart to lead. You know, sometimes God gifts people so that their service is through leadership. In Acts chapter 12, we find that James, the brother of John, was martyred in the early church. But Peter, miraculously, you remember the story where an angel comes and opens the door? And in Acts chapter 12 and verse number 17, you know what they say? Go tell James. In Acts chapter 15, when the first church business meeting was coming together, the Jerusalem Council, do you know who they looked to say, hey, we want guidance and direction? They looked to James. James was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. So that when Paul went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 18, who did he seek out? He sought out James and had a meeting with James. Or Acts chapter 21. We find that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, 15, Acts chapter 21, we find Paul going to James there in Acts 21. The picture is James is serving, but he is leading. He's not somebody who's going to say, look, my brother did the work, so I can sit back, sit on his name, and take it easy. He is a leader and he is a servant. But as we look at James, he also had a heart that was a heart to instruct, to teach. James was a teacher at heart, as we read this book, but it's interesting, he's not just teaching to give us facts. He's kind of like a player coach. James is in the game with these believers, but at the same time, he's instructing them. There's 108 verses in the book of James, and of the 108 verses, there are about 59 imperatives in this book, commands that are given. So James is saying, look, guys, this is what you have to do. This is what we need to do. This is where we go. This is how we walk this line of faith through our life. Now, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, a primarily Jewish audience who has had a dispersion due to persecution and affliction and oppression. There was the coming in of the nations. There was the coming in of the Babylonians, and I'm going to teach in life classes to our men this fall the book of Daniel. There is the coming in of the Greeks and then the Romans, and the persecution in the early church is beginning to spread. And he's writing to these 12 tribes, these Jewish brothers and sisters who are facing trials and rejection and heartache and oppression in many parts of the world, whose family has rejected them, whose businesses have failed because people won't shop there anymore because of Jesus. And he says, look, the testing of your faith, it is producing perseverance. God has his hand in this circumstance and situation in your life and in my life. And God's going to use the difficult times to build us into what he wants us to be. James had a heart for Jesus. Because he had a heart for Jesus, he wanted to instruct. But James also not only had a heart to instruct, but James had a heart for his family in Jesus Christ. James looked at his life and he had a family in Christ. Notice what he says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brothers or my brethren. He's writing to his family. These are brothers and sisters. These are not just nameless faces out there. And though he wouldn't have known all of them, he's writing to people that are in that same family because they've come to know Jesus Christ personally. And they have come into the family of God and they are in James' family. James had the unique privilege of growing up with Jesus in his household, but James now looks at the family of believers and says, "You are my brothers and sisters." He uses that term, "my brethren," about 15 times in this book. But he takes it a step up and uses the phrase, "beloved brethren," also 3 times. See, he not only says, "You are my brethren," but James had a heart of love. And so he referred to these believers as his beloved brethren. If you look down in James 1:16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." If you look down at verse number 19, he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." If you look down in James chapter 2 in verse number 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom to which he has promised to those who love him?" He loves these believers. And listen, Jesus made it very clear in his life and ministry that men and women will know that you are my disciples not because you have theological expertise, but because you have love. He had a heart of love. A heart of love. Do you have that kind of heart today? A heart that is, because I have received love, I can share love. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, that even when people look unlovely and unlovable and are unloving, I can still love because it's not me. It's His Spirit working through me. It's the power of Christ and His love flowing through me that allows me to love people who don't even seem lovable in this world. He had a family, and he loved his family. The transforming power of God working in our life is that as His love is experienced, His love can then be expressed and exhibited in a way in which God can only do it. He had a heart of love, and he had a heart of encouragement. He did a lot of instructing, and he gives a lot of commands. But he looks at this church and he wants to share encouragement with them. Brothers, count it joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. I love what he says in James chapter 5 and verse number 7. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." There is no greater encouragement than to point us and to remind us, Jesus is coming. And I want to tell you today, we may find ourselves in James chapter 1. where we as believers are those tribes that are scattered and oppressed and dispersed because the name of Jesus and the exclusive nature of the gospel is hated. We may find ourselves in a political climate that we think, my goodness. We may find ourselves in a financial world in which we think, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do this. And James reminds us, the testing of your faith produces patience. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You know what it really comes down to? This really, I hope, is the theme. And as I was going over this yesterday, man, this just rang out in my heart and life as I was just thinking and meditating on this passage. I want to live a show me faith until Jesus shows me home. And let that be the call of our life. Jesus, I want to live a show me faith until you show me home. And I can guarantee, we'll look next week, all of us are going to fall into trials. All of us are going to face hardships in life. We're going to face difficulties in many different facets. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. What if it was today? If Jesus came and showed up on the scene today, would there be some area of your life and say, you know, I was ready in these 47 areas, but there's about 50 areas that, not so good. You know, I did a lot of things right, but you know, the Lord had impressed upon my heart to do this one thing, and I never did it. Maybe today's that day where you say, yes, Lord, I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey. I'm going to live out a show me faith. You say, man, that's uncomfortable and that's challenging. Yes, friend, that's why it's not faith. That's why it's faith. He didn't say that we're to live by our feelings. He said we live by faith. So is there something the Lord's speaking to you about? Is there someone that you need to reconcile with? Is there someone you need to reach out to? Is there a step of obedience that you need to take? James would say, hey, you say you know Jesus? Let me poke that one area. Let me poke right here. You show me your faith by your works. Today's message has primarily been to believers. But we know that James had a conversion moment. He had a moment where he came to understand and recognize Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior. And if you've never done that, in just a few moments, we're going to have an invitation where we invite you to take that step and say, Jesus, I know I've sinned and I need you in my life. Some of you are believers and you've had that moment. But you say you have faith. And James says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Is your faith looking like a flat line? No pulse anymore? If so, friends, that may be a dead faith. And a dead faith will never save anyone.